Isn't it good to know that our God knows the future and he knows the present and he's able to supply all the strength we need to face the coming week and the coming month and the coming year. But that doesn't mean he spirits us away from all difficulty. But it means we'll face it with him. Sometimes we are called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we need not fear, for he is with us and he comforts us. I'd like to look this morning at the passage following what I preached on 2 weeks ago. This is a difficult passage. It's a hard one to preach. It's a hard one to read. It causes us to ask a number of questions. However, it's an important passage, and it would have been a cheap trick to have skipped it. So the context of chapter 12 of the second book of Samuel is that David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet has come to him with a message from God. And the message from God is not simply a slap on the wrist or a tut-tut or a don't do it again. He pronounces judgment even upon David. And yet there is also hope in that passage. David confesses his sin. And Nathan says in verse 13, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And there, of course, we have a hint, a wonderful foretaste of the gospel, that though we have sinned, the Lord has put our sin away upon a substitute, Jesus Christ, and therefore we need not die. And yet, in verse 14, Nathan continues. And it would be lovely if it finished, the passage finished at verse 13, but it continues. You know, sometimes God says more than we want to hear. Sometimes he does more. In verse 14, Nathan continues in 1 Samuel chapter 12 to say, "However, David, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed his house. And I'm going to look at the following passage this morning, the death of this poor child. But a reason is given in verse 14 for why judgment must be pronounced upon David in this manner. "This deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Sin among God's people sullies the good name of God. Now, let me assure you, I'm not planning to do this, but if I ran off with the offering this afternoon, the newspaper reports would make every one of you look bad. And you would feel foolish. Because my actions would have damaged, like I say, I'm not planning to do it. My actions would have damaged the name of this chapel, the name of those who go to this chapel, and the God for whose glory this chapel was built. And David, by doing what he did, caused God's name to be blasphemed. David was called to lead a people who would be a light to the Gentiles. He and they were not to engage in the same kind of murderous politics which the leaders of those pagan nations did. So are the enemies referring to the surrounding peoples? Very possibly. Is it referring to those followers of the house of Saul who were still rivals to David? Or is it referring perhaps to spiritual beings? Doubtless Satan was busy accusing David in heaven's court. And then we come to those really heavy words The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. This is difficult and it is sensitive. David sinned. Bathsheba, if she did so willingly, which I believe she did, perhaps sinned as well. And yet it's the child whose life is taken. And to make sure we don't think that the death of this child was some unfortunate accident, the text clarifies in the next verse, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. The illness itself is evidently inflicted by God. And this causes us to ask a couple of questions. How can this be the action of a loving God? We all delight in children. Well, I won't tomorrow, but generally we all delight in children. Why must this one die? Well, God's justice is such that retribution follows the offence. We like the idea of God being loving, and so we should. We're not always so keen on God being just. But then a second question might be asked here. Is it just for that child to die? What did the child do wrong? Did the child demand the circumstances in which he was conceived? I suspect not. And yet look at the wording. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore David. Oh, but she's David's wife now, but not at the time of the offence. She was Uriah's wife. And the writer here is reminding us that David committed a crime, and therefore a God of justice must act. But is it fair, the child having done no wrong? And I'm sure we all know people who have gone through the heartache of losing a baby. My own mother lost a baby when I was 5 or 6 years old, and I can remember the effect it had on her. So before we move on, let's clarify. I think this is a really unique scenario. And therefore, nobody is at liberty to suggest that the death of a baby or a small child is anyway God's judgment upon those parents. This is a unique situation, and I believe it is to teach us an incredible, important, and eternal truth, which will be visualized when we look at communion. Now, why is it a unique situation? Because David is uniquely anointed to be king over Israel. He has begun the messianic line. In verse 14, the Lord refers to enemies who are watching the situation. God is doing something now that he wants people to see. And he perhaps wants the beings in the heavenlies to observe as well. So what is happening here is a sign. It's a communication of his intent. David, though he is a sinner, he is allowed to live and continue reigning. And yet this child, though a son of David, innocent of all crimes, dies in his place. Does that remind you of someone? A son of David dying for crimes not his own. It reminds me of one. Now in verse 16, David does what any father would do. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. In one respect, it was foolish. Judgment has been pronounced. Why is he trying to change God's mind? And yet David, in faith, appeals to God's mercy, something which Hezekiah, a descendant of his, would successfully do centuries later. David knows that God is a righteous God, a holy God, a God who must deal with sin. And yet he also knows there is a grace and a mercy in God. The grace and mercy, of course, are going to be expressed in this passage. But not in the child living, but in the child dying. You know, those beholding the crucifixion of Christ must have wondered why God the Father could have allowed God the Son, to die. I wonder if the angelic host, peering down upon Calvary all those years ago, thought, what on earth is God doing? Why does the Father not rescue the Son? Why does he allow him to die? And yet the death of Christ is the most glorious expression of God's love you will ever see. And that is a statement you think, well, that can't be true, and yet it is. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Gave there means gave him over to death. Gave him over to those barbaric soldiers at the foot of that cross. Indeed, the loss of this dear child is a prophetic pronouncement to David and to all who will read it, to Israel and to the universe, that a son is going to die for sins not his own. From verse 17, the elders of the house, the leaders of Israel, the counselors, the advisors, are really quite worried, and understandably so. We're told, they arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not. Nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? We may do some harm. I wonder if he's on suicide watch. This poor man, this father, doting upon this child who is dying, is there prostrate on the ground, grieving and pleading. And they're thinking, look, if we tell him the child is dead, we'll push him over the edge. If his grief is like this now when the child is alive, what will it be like when the child dies? And fearing for his safety, they don't know what to do. David, however, although he's genuinely ignoring them, he knows what's going on. He understands and sees the whispering. Verse 19, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. David's at his lowest step, but he's not daft. He knows something is wrong. Did he work it out because of their whispering, or is it some parental instinct? I know not. And yet in verse 20, something remarkable happens. David arose from the ground. He washed and anointed himself, and he changed his clothes. That's not what they're expecting. He gets up, he has a shower, he puts on the aftershave. What's going on? And the next part of verse 20 is even stranger. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. That's the mark of David's faith. You know, sometimes when we are feeling low, we avoid church. When David's at his lowest, the tabernacle is his first port of call. And he scrubs up for it, and he goes looking his best. You know, there is a real temptation that we only really worship God during the good times. When everything's going well, and we're up on the mountaintop, we're willing to praise God for his goodness. But when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, sometimes we're not quite so keen. You know, if in chapter 11, David provides us with an appalling example. In chapter 12, chastened, he provides us with a marvellous one. God has given. God has taken away. May the name of the Lord be blessed. David worships his God at the best of times and the worst of times, atop the mountain and in the valley, when the sun shines and when the sun is hidden. And he worships here, when right now his most precious possession is taken from him, and his prayers have gone unanswered. I ask you, when the Lord refuses your petitions, why do you sulk and glare? Does God not know what he's doing? You see, we come to a sovereign God, and we bow to his providence, and we bow to his greater wisdom, though we do not understand it. Indeed, as the heavens are above the earth, so his ways are above our ways. Can we not say with Job in chapter 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? David never spoke those words, and yet by his actions he believed them. That sometimes the Lord deals with us in such a manner that we do not like and we do not understand. But the test of our faith is, can we glorify him even when he does things we do not understand? Things which appear, certainly in this chapter, to be unjust and unfair. He went to the house of the Lord and he worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You know, they've been watching him from the corners. And if they thought laying on the ground, not eating or washing was strange, now they think eating and washing is very strange. He's got the order the wrong way around. Now he ought to be mourning. Now he ought to be grieving, for the child is gone. You fasted and wept for the child when he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. Perhaps they assume that David has got his customs muddled. And then in verse 22, we hear again the words and the voice of a deeper faith than the servants who watched him. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? You know, that's rather logical, actually. While there was hope of recovery, it was worth fasting and interceding. When the child died, that phase was over, and life must move on. David here is not prepared to be defined by his loss. He will not play the grieving father forever and ever. David's prayers were unsuccessful. And if anyone tells you that God always answers your prayer, I'm afraid they've never prayed for very much. Because God does not answer every prayer. Now, some would say, well, he answers prayers, but not in ways you expect. Well, I've prayed for things and nothing's happened. What do I conclude then? Do I conclude there is no God? No. Do I conclude that God did not hear me because perhaps he was busy? No. Do I conclude that God does not understand my life as much as I do, and if only he'd studied me a little more closely or counted my hairs a little more thoroughly, he would have granted my petition? No, no, no. Like a small child demanding this, that, or the other. Sometimes God says no. And David, I think, acknowledges that. David's prayers were unsuccessful, but I think he rightly appealed to God's grace and mercy, even in those darkest of times. He may not have got what he wanted, but I think he has gained a sound understanding of his God's character. Now, sometimes a trip down the valley of the shadow of death teaches us the best lessons about God's ways. He goes on to say, can I bring him back again? The answer, of course, is no. It's a rhetorical question. He cannot be brought back. At least not by David. And then he says something odd. There's lots of odd things being said in this passage. Can I bring him back again? Clearly not. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David anticipates seeing that child again. I suspect David is referring to that time when he himself dies. You know, I believe that young children who die, I believe they go to heaven. Now, I was challenged recently, and someone said, but does the Bible actually teach that? And explicitly, I don't think it does. Sorry, I'm afraid it's not a belief for which I'm willing to go to the stake. And yet there is certainly a hope here, found in 2 Samuel, expressed by David, who, although he has fallen, and although now, you know, he's not at his best, he actually has a rather good understanding of God right now. And in that time, he says, I shall go to him, even though he cannot currently return to me. David clearly indicates, number one, there is an afterlife. Some scholars will say, oh, the idea of the afterlife developed over time. People in the Old Testament had no concept of life after death. Well, clearly David does. And people in the Old Testament may not have had such a detailed understanding of the gospel as we enjoy. And yet they knew far more, I think, than so-called modernist scholars would have you think. David has an understanding that although God's grace may not have granted the child earthly life, it would grant him heavenly life. This is a hard passage, and yet even in the hardest passages of the Bible, there's hope. And I put it to you that David, perhaps right now, I don't know, has met that child and seen him, and they've spoken. In verse 24, we're told that David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. You know, this is the first time in verse 24, the first time that he's really shown that woman, who is now named. She's no longer Uriah's wife. The price has been paid. Now she is Bathsheba. Now she can be called David's wife. It's the first time he treats her as a human being in her own right. When he first sees her, he admires her body, he sends for her. There's no indication of love. It's really David slaking his lust. When she tells him that she is pregnant, there's no record of him showing any concern. Straight away, he shifts into plotting mode. Sometimes we do that, don't we? When we've been caught out, we look for ways to cover it up, to cover our tracks, to get out of the pickle we've got ourselves into, instead of repenting and holding up our hands and apologising. But in verse 24, David goes to comfort Bathsheba, his wife. He's a better husband now than he was before. He's a better king now, perhaps, than he was before. Now, it does say he went into her and lay with her. I don't think that was a sum total of his comfort. I'd like to think that followed after some kindly words and it developed kind of naturally. The visit was to offer her comfort in the loss of her child as well as his. And yet that developed into physical affection. Not this time a stolen, illicit affection, but the love between a husband and a wife, which is quite fitting and encouraged by Scripture. This conception, and conception does come, is not from lust. It's from love. David is treating her now with a new respect. If only he had had that respect for women in chapter 11. He's lost a child. He's been severely chastised. And yet I believe he has come out of it a better man. And that does not mean the consequences of his actions have evaporated. For in the very next chapter, there's trouble waiting for him. You know, God can forgive us our sin, and he will forgive us our sin. If you're not a Christian, but you know there are things in your life which are wrong, God is willing to forgive. We call it grace. And he's able to forgive because of what Jesus did at the cross. He paid the price for my sin. He paid the price for your sin. That does not mean that the consequences of our actions are no longer with us. I might well run off with the collection plate. You'll all be watching me with very keen eyes today, won't you? And of course, when I might pay the money back, and I might forgive, ask God's forgiveness, and God will forgive me, but I dare say the police will still press charges. Oh, but God has forgiven me. I might try telling the judge. And from the union described in verse 24, we're told, and she bore a son, and she called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Contrast this union and this pregnancy with the former. This is one that God blesses, and he blesses the child. And Solomon becomes, in some respects, an even greater king than David. In terms of wealth, in terms of power, in terms of prestige, in terms of building the temple, all that was Solomon's. Like David, he fell. Perhaps he never had that deep, deep love for God which his father had. Yet Solomon was a great king, and Solomon has just been born. And he's been born from Bathsheba. He says the Lord loved him. Well, I believe the Lord loves all. And yet I wonder if there was a special love here for Solomon. Doesn't mean the Lord did not love the child who died. No. I believe the Lord loved that child as well, and yet the Lord took him. You know, the thing about God's love is that it's greater than any human love. God loves us more than we love ourselves, and we love ourselves too much. God loves your loved ones more than you do. You think about that. He loves them more than you. For his capacity for love is greater. And sometimes we love people because of what they do for us. Whereas God's love is not dependent on what we have done, thankfully. It's dependent on our being created in his image. And there is a special love, I think, for the believer. And yet I think this entire passage must be seen in the context of salvation. In the context of the gospel. The gospel, the God's plan to reconcile the human race to himself. We have a picture of it here. David, the sinner, lives. Because the son of David dies. Now, the death of that child did not atone for the sin of David. And yet it was a picture, I think, that one day a descendant of David would be born. We celebrate that birth in December. And that son of David, like this one, would die. Typically, we celebrate that, observe it in March, April, or indeed every Sunday when we take the elements. And Solomon, of course, becomes a great king, and he reigns and he rules. But only because another son of David died. You know, we are the beloved of God. We are his Jeshurun. And one day we will not just see him, we'll reign with him, says the Bible. Because one who is innocent died that we might live. That's the gospel. You live. You can live because he died. You can be forgiven because he was punished. You can reign and rule because he submitted. Difficult passage. One for which we might say, Lord, why did you allow that to happen? Of course. But remember, I suspect there was many an angel and many a disciple who beheld Christ upon the cross who asked that very question. And the death of that child is a picture, an image, a reminder, a hint, a shadow of a great event to come, which we are now going to mark.